We're in Romans 15, verse 5 today as we continue our study. And let's pray. God, I pray that as Paul prayed, you would grant to us that we would be like-minded towards each other, that you would give us one heart and one passion and one desire and unity between us, Lord. God, only through the work of your Spirit can that be accomplished. And so we ask you to work here today in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our last study from a few weeks ago, that we that are strong ought to bear with those who the scruples of the weak. And the conclusion of what we read last week was the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we through endurance and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now we move on. He says, now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, and all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant. You know, as we think of references to God, is this part of the divine title, the God of patience and comfort? Or is this an action of God? That is, are we looking at the God who is the source of our patience and comfort? I think it could be taken either way. And personally, looking at this today, I think it's the attributes of God. It is in God's nature, in who he is, that he is patient. The patience of God is a wonderful thing to think about. The enduring waiting that God does for us. You see, if you thought of God's patience in this term, that his long-suffering is his power of self-restraint. Let me break that down for you. It means he doesn't kill you instantly when you sin. Okay? And that's a pretty cool attribute, isn't it? Isn't it nice that God is patient? I mean, how many years did he have to wait before you got saved? You know, since you've been saved, how patient has he been without killing you? You know, when what we deserved, because sin deserves death, and yet God over and over again is patient with us. He was patient with the whole world. For 100 years in the days of Noah, Noah preached righteousness. When what the Bible said, all of mankind had become corrupt. You know, there's a point in an individual's life, I don't know exactly where that is, and neither does that individual, where they are beyond any hope of redemption. They are beyond any hope of ever responding to the gospel. They have rejected the truth repeatedly, and there is now no longer any hope. And a point came in the world when God said, all of mankind has gotten that corrupt. All but one family, Noah. Now, during Noah's time, there were a couple of other righteous people living during the lifetime of Noah. One was Enoch, who God took home. Another was Methuselah, whose name meant when he dies, judgment. Methuselah died, the flood came, the world was wiped out. So God withheld judgment. And isn't it interesting, a man named when he dies, judgment, lived to be the oldest man in the Bible. It just shows the patience of God, that he postponed as long as he possibly could before judgment fell. See, people can mistake the patience of God for approval. A nation like ours can take the patience of God as if God approves of us. We are a nation that has rapidly departed from God and turned our back on Him. You know, we have reason to be concerned that God may teach us a lesson in the Middle East in the very near future. We from everything it sounds like right now, have lost access from the north into Iraq, which means we have to come up through the Mesopotamian plains, which can easily be flooded by two dams being taken out on the Tigris and the Euphrates, which means all the troops coming from the south into Iraq could be narrowed down into the military terms, what's called kill zones, that there will be a very narrow corridor in which those troops will be able to have access into the country and very vulnerable in that corridor to attack. The loss of American lives could be tremendous without that access from the north. We may come home with our tail between our legs from this one. God may still yet be patient and bless us, but I fear that our country has become arrogant and think that God's just on our side for some reason. But the truth is God is being very patient with us and very long-suffering with a nation that deserves judgment, just as He is patient and forbearing with individuals that deserve judgment, and yet He withholds. And then the God of comfort. So first of all, for us, I'm so thankful for God's patience that He didn't kill me. But then that I can find comfort in God, that He is the God who comforts us in all our tribulation. Think of the comfort you and I as Christians have, the comfort of the assurance of our salvation, the comfort that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, that I'll never be condemned for my sins. They're forgiven. They're washed away. The comfort that I know I'm going to live forever with Him. He didn't give that to me lightly and say, well, maybe I'll give you eternal life if you're good enough from now on, John. But He freely gave it to me. I have the assurance of my salvation. Here's one. The Bible promises us that God will compensate us for our sufferings. That's a big comfort. That when I'm suffering, I can stop and realize the Bible says that the weight of glory that God's going to give me one day will so outweigh the pain and heartbreak and grief and suffering that I'm going through, that there is reward in God just for suffering. The comfort that we have, that Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those, and so on. You see, God has a perspective that He is the God of comfort who is there for you. You know, it's interesting. Job, in the midst of his trouble, he says, I look before, I can't see Him. I don't see God out there in front of me. I look behind me, I don't see Him. I look to the left, He's working, but He hides Himself from me, and to the right, He hides. But I know that He knows my steps. And I have not forsaken His way, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Oh, what comfort we can have in God. At the moment, you might say like Job, I can't see God in anything that's going on right now. He's hidden Himself from me. But I know for a fact that He knows my steps. And when I've come through this, I'll be like gold. You know, you may be going through it right now. God may just seem invisible. The psalmist wrote, why do you hide Yourself in the day of trouble, O Lord? You ever felt that way? God, you know, when I'm thinking of doing something wrong, You're so present. You ever notice how strong the presence of God is when you're blowing it? And then all of a sudden a day comes when you're terrified, when things are overwhelming and He seems to hide from you. Where are You in the day of trouble, Lord? But you see, I look at the whole psalm, and it ends well. And I find comfort. I find comfort that there's other people in the Bible who have said, God, it seems like You're here until the trouble starts. And then You disappear. I thought I was the only person who felt that way until I read that in Psalms. There's comfort, a God of comfort who comforts us in all of our suffering. And now that He would grant to us to be like-minded, that means to be agreed together, to cherish the same views and passions, to live harmoniously with each other. To be like-minded, you know, I want you to notice, he said, You know, Paul, you know, it's wonderful how the Bible balances itself. Because you see, there are a lot of cults and even non-cult Protestant churches that forbid people to think for themselves. There's a lot of pastors that think their word is the final word and you don't dare question them. You know, they act, to be honest with you, if you study infallibility in the Catholic Church, it's limited to certain times that the Pope speaks, not everything he says. But there's some Protestants that think they're infallible for every word they speak every minute of the day. There are some pastors that if you question them, you're out of the church. You're considered a troublemaker and divisive. And now wait a minute. God didn't say turn your brains over. Notice he didn't say to be like-minded according to John Duncan. He said according to Christ. That we are like-minded. Why? Because we all have the mind of Christ. Because we have all looked to Him. He has become our Lord. We have all been in the Word of God and developed the same worldview. We have the same mindset because our focus is on Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And when we come together, there's a supernatural harmony between us, even if we disagree on points. The harmony is not disrupted. Even if you hold a different view of when the rapture will happen, and you know, you and I can sit and debate it for hours. Personally, I love to get together with somebody who doesn't agree with my views. It sharpens me. It makes me rethink and dig deeper and study and get stronger in what I believe. I think one of the most harmful things is those groups that come together. Have you ever been in a group where if you ask the same question to 20 people, it's just like playing a tape recorder? They all have the same, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are that way. Come up with a question and go to 20 different Jehovah's Witnesses and ask them that question. You're going to get whatever the Watchtower Society has told them to say. They're not going to speak for themselves or think for themselves. It's dangerous when people take like-mindedness as if we're to turn in our brains and let somebody else think for us. No, it is a work of God who orchestrates in the church because we all love Jesus. We have the same passion for Him and the same, you know, there are points where we are to separate from those who are false teachers and so on, but like-minded according to Christ, that we with one mind. That word one mind is interesting. I want to read to you directly out of one Greek dictionary that I found this quote. It says, first of all, it's a unique Greek word used 10 out of 12 times in the New Testament occurs in the book of Acts. Think about that. This book, One Mind, is used a total of 12 times in the whole Bible. 10 of them is in the book of Acts in the early church. When God had done that wondrous work in the power of the Holy Spirit and they were with one mind and one accord. Only two other times it's used in the entire Bible and one is right here, that we with one mind. And it goes on to say that this is a compound of two words meaning to rush along in unison. The image is one of almost a musical number of notes sounded, which while different, harmonize in pitch and tone as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of the concert master. So the Holy Spirit blends together the lives and members of the church, of the Christian church. Have you ever listened? You know, I love complex music where you can get pulled in and follow one instrument off. And if you've ever listened to an orchestra, and if you can pick out and follow maybe one cello or one violin or one, and listen to what it does by itself, it would seem like it's not harmonious. I mean, it's doing its own individual thing out here. And this other thing over here seems to be doing its own individual thing. There's all these things happening, but because of the one in front orchestrating it, when you listen to the whole, it creates a harmony of great beauty. You know, I love complex music, and I love to think of the body of Christ in that way, of all the diversity that God brings together. But you see, the only way we have harmony is when we're all watching the concert master. And we're taking our cue from him. We can't have our eyes on a man or a group or say, we're going to be like-minded, and here we're going to spell up a 24-page document that spells out exactly what we are supposed to think. You will think this, you won't think that. You will believe this, you won't believe that. Now, again, there are essentials that we must stand together on. But the moment a group asks you to quit thinking for yourself, to turn in your brain and let the leader do your thinking for you, get out of there fast. It's dangerous. It's not what God wants. God wants a harmony that we, with one mouth, think of sinful creatures glorifying a holy God. I mean, that's an incredible act. That you and I can glorify God by the way we behave together as a group of Christians. As we come together in harmony and in unity, we can bring great glory to God. But you know what comes with that is a responsibility that we can come together in a way that does the opposite, that causes people to speak poorly of God. See, to glorify God means that we do something that when people see it, they give to God the appropriate recognition for who he is. They recognize there is a holy, all-powerful, almighty God. And they acknowledge that, and that is what it is to bring glory to God, is to cause people's minds to come to see that God is who he is, and they acknowledge that. That is to glorify God. And in our actions, we can either glorify or bring shame to his name by how we behave as Christians. And it's interesting how many times in the Bible our behavior towards each other as Christians is one of the main points that is brought out that will glorify God. It's by our love one for another that men will know, they will know that we're Christians, that Jesus is real. Not by our great organizational skills, not by our great programs, not by our great this or that, but by our love one for another, we glorify God. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ has received you, or us, he says. How did Christ receive you? You know, I was sitting on a hill in Big Bear. I'd burned myself out taking so much LSD that even when I didn't take drugs, I was permanently psychotic. I couldn't do anything for myself. Even my drug buddies quit hanging out with me. I was just too weird for them. I talked in riddles. I had to make everything rhyme or I wouldn't talk. I picked up broken glass and took it home. I was gone. I remember being out on Olympic Boulevard in East L.A. after traffic accident, 3 a.m, picking up broken glass. I remember more than once cops asking me what I was doing, and I had no explanation for it because I knew if I tried to explain what I was doing, I would end up locked up somewhere. So I just kept quiet. So it made sense to me at the moment I was doing it, but I knew as soon as another human showed up that I better not try to explain myself right now because I'm too far gone. Now, you know, I don't believe God sitting up in heaven looked down at me at that mountain in Big Bear and said, that guy's so cool, I just want to go hang out with him. You know, I need a pastor in Lake Elsinore. Look at there, you know. I need his talents and his skills. I need so. It was so one-sided. I was so bankrupt morally, mentally, physically, in every way. I had nothing to offer to him and got everything from him. That's how Christ received me. It wasn't a very good bargain, if you ask me, on his side. I got it all. He gave me eternal life. He healed my brain, my gray matter. He healed my body. He restored my soul. He enlightened my mind. He gave me the Word of God and fellowship, eventually allowed me to teach. You see, God didn't look down one day at the Garden of Eden and say, you know what, I need somebody to mow the lawn. I'm going to create Adam. I need somebody. You know, God doesn't do things because of his needs. How many times have you been upset with somebody, rejected, pushed somebody out of your life because they failed to meet your expectations? You see, if we received one another as Christ received us, we would receive that person without expectations. We would give them love, expecting nothing in return. We would go to them realizing that I'm going to invest, but I'm not going to look for any return on the investment. I'm just going to give. Give of myself completely and totally and freely, just as Christ gave himself to me. So give, you know, receive one another the way Christ received. And then he goes on saying Jesus submitted himself to being Jewish under the whole ceremonial, the entire law of God. He submitted himself to it. He brought himself under, made himself subject. And if you carefully study the scriptures, he subjected himself more and beyond what is required in the law of Moses. He subjected himself to the traditions of the people. When he walked towards Jerusalem, he would repeat the traditional psalms that God didn't say necessarily you had to do this. It was a tradition. He was in Jerusalem for Hanukkah. It's not the word of God. It's not required. But he subjected himself to all that it was to be Jewish. But he fulfilled the entire law of God. He took on all 500 plus commandments and kept every one of them to fulfill the promises and to prove the word of God. And you know, what an amazing thing that he did that, Paul said, in part, so that he could turn right around and he gives several verses and give freely to the Gentiles eternal life. See, you and I come along, no 500 laws. We have two. Love God, love your neighbor. I don't have to worry about kosher. You know, I can go to In-N-Out. I doubt that most Jews would, who are really kosher would eat at In-N-Out. Got little Christian verses hidden here and there, you know? Which is the real reason I go there once in a while, by the way. It's to support Christian. It's not for any other reason. But. But you see, I don't have to sit here and look at each dish that I eat and worry about the liberty, the freedom. And early on they tried to impose that, but Paul stood up and it was clear that God had a plan, that he just wanted to give us the grace of God, the freedom, the salvation, that freely we are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and given eternal life, and that what a wonder that is. And Paul hits verse after verse that the Gentiles would rejoice. Jesus came subjecting himself under the Jews and put up with all of that law, that he could go to the cross and die so that you and I could live forever with him, that the Gentiles would be brought in. And then it says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That Paul says, I'm writing bold. I've spelled out Romans more than any other book puts the gospel out there for us. Saying, I know you guys know this. I'm just reminding you and being bold in my letter because I'm the one that's called to spell this out. Interesting. First we saw the God of patience and God of comfort. Now the God of hope. Where would we be without hope? Do you know that every human Christian or non-Christian is hopelessly hopeful? Are you aware that you can't stop? If you have no hope, you don't survive. You die inside. If you have no hope, if you truly have no hope, that's when you commit suicide. That's when you end it. Hopelessness is a horrible condition. And it's something that we can't resist hoping. Have you ever realized that about yourself? You can't resist hoping? No matter how bad it may look, we always hope tomorrow will be better. No matter how false the hope may seem, and often is, we hope anyhow. You know, I think it's a list of about 8 things right now. See, since Debbie's gotten MS, we've been in a process for the last 20 years of making changes. At first, her hands were numb and she was going through things, and to be honest, I got tired of blood in my food, so I took over cooking because she was always cutting herself. And you know, it's just, I said, okay, I'll start cooking. And it wasn't long I had to do the house cleaning. It wasn't long, you know, one thing, a wheelchair came into our life. We had to sell our house. We had a house that too small, couldn't get a wheelchair into it. The new house, we couldn't fill up with furniture because it needs room for the wheelchair to turn around. If any of you come to our house, you're going to notice it's pretty sparse. You know, we don't have a dining room table. We don't have a lot of things people have. I don't know if you're aware what it's like in the handicap world, but you know, if you buy a dining room table, you have to go have one custom made because they have to be about 2 inches taller than the average dining room table for a wheelchair. Wheelchairs don't fit in regular tables. Debbie has a very hard time eating in restaurants. You know, she doesn't fit. The tables are too short. And you know, just one thing after another, always adjusting, always changing. And yet, I have 8 things on my list right now, kind of major projects, expenses. We got to get this and do this and do that. And I still believe when I get to number 8 that I'm going to be finished and sit back and relax. I hope. I can't stop. I really do believe that. I'm looking at myself. I go, I know by the time I get to number 8, there's still going to be 8 things on the list. It's just going to be adding as I go. But there's still that thing in me. You know, some of you really believe you're going to finish landscaping your backyard, and you have this picture of yourself in the back enjoying it. We hope. We hope for something better. We hope. We hope. There's something in us that drives us to hope. And I want to tell you something. The God of hope, that He would give you hope that's based on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says a hope deferred makes the heart sick. And there are some hopes that will never make your heart sick. Jeremiah 17 says, the man whose hope is the Lord. Not in the Lord, but the Lord. You see, I hope for more of Jesus in my heart. I hope to be more like Him. I hope to know more of Him. Now, I want to tell you, with that hope, the worst trials I go through, I can look at them and go, God's working more of Jesus in me. The greatest mountain of blessing, I can look at and go, God's giving me more of Jesus. When my hope is in heaven, and I've tried before. I've tried to just sit down. You know, you have a depressed day, and you go, that's just it. I'm not hoping for anything anymore. I'm tired of having hopes that don't come to pass. So I'm going to quit hoping. I'm just going to hope for heaven and forget everything else. And I can't stop myself. You know, the psalmist wrote, I would have slipped. My steps would have fallen had I not hoped to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Had I not had hope to see a better day than today, I wouldn't have got through today. And so hope, may the God of hope give you hope and comfort. And the greatest hope we have is eternity with Him. You know, that we will one day be there. Psalm 73. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have held me up with your right hand. You shall guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire but thee. My flesh, my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That hope will never let you down. Your heart may fail for the moment, but God will get you through it. Another day will come. Now, Paul says, I'm confident concerning you. You're full of goodness. You know, sometimes people use flattery. Paul almost sounds that way at times. But we can learn from Paul. We need to encourage people. I need to be encouraged and know that God's working here, and I love to hear when people come to me. But there's sometimes people, you know, if one of you came to me and go, John, I am confident that you're filled with goodness. You know, I would probably say, well, I'm filled with something, but it's not goodness, believe me. You know, it's sin. How could Paul look at a human and say, you're filled with all goodness? What he was saying is they had hit a point of moral excellence, of growth in Christ, that they could be relied upon to do what was good and right. He said, I'm convinced in you, in the church there, that you're filled with this goodness and that you're also filled with knowledge so that you are able to admonish each other. That word admonish means to keep each other on the right road. I wish that Paul wrote to us and said, I am confident in you and Elsinore that you're filled with goodness, that the body as a whole has reached moral excellence in Christ, has grown in Christ, to the point that their knowledge of the Word of God is such that if they shut us down tomorrow, each one of you is capable of admonishing one another. That if it was suddenly against the law for us to meet and you were scattered, that you all are completely stand-alone, strong Christians that could meet in groups of five and six and still get by, each other going. That you're not being held in line because, you know, you just have somebody else to spell it out for you, but that you yourself know the Word of God. That you yourself have grown enough in Christ that you're able to admonish one another. I don't know if you've noticed how many times in the New Testament, I think everybody relies on the pastor to do all the admonishing and exhorting. But the Bible, when you read it, says exhort one another daily. That's not talking to the pastor. That's talking to every Christian in the body of Christ. Exhort each other. You know, prompt each other on to action. Let's do it. Let's get the job done. Admonish one another. Let's stay on the right road. You're drifting a little there, bro. You're getting off course. Get back. See, that's not my job. It's your job. And I am confident in you. I've seen you doing it and taking it on yourself to admonish, to exhort, to do the things that God has called you to do. As we look at that we might be offered up clean and acceptable. I don't feel clean, but I am clean because the blood of Christ has cleansed me. And the day comes when I'll feel clean. Paul said, I've been called to the Gentiles to preach the gospel that you, like an offering up to God, will be pure, clean, holy, and acceptable. You know, besides these other things I've touched on, I want to close with some thoughts on acceptable. You know, there are certain things that all humanity has. Like I said, we have this thing that makes us hope. I don't know what it is, but we can't live without hope. But there's something else we have a hard time living without, and that's love and acceptance. When we don't feel loved and accepted, we start to die inside. See, when I was younger, I called myself a loner. Everybody would have agreed with me. That guy's a loner. He's just always off by himself, doesn't talk to people. I found out years and years later that people were scared of me. I was spooky. You know, I didn't realize I was spooky. I just told myself I didn't need people. Didn't care what they thought. Their opinion didn't matter. 60s came and that kind of came along, you know. Think just doesn't matter one little bit, and but you know what, it does matter, doesn't it? To be loved and accepted. And I want you to know this: in God you have love and acceptance, and in the body of Christ you should find that you are accepted by the whole body of Christ, just as Christ accepted you. You should find that. You know, God loves you, and we should love each other as a reflection of that. By this, they'll know that you're His disciples, that you have love one for another. A new commandment I give unto you, that as I have loved you, you should love one another. Love one another. Accept. You know, God did not pick me out because I was desirable to hang out with. And you know what? We need to receive people. Even the porcupines that hugging them kills you, man. You know, the people that are going, I don't need you. I don't need acceptance. That's okay. I love you anyhow. And I've had people tell me, no, I don't care what you think of me. And I said, well, that's okay. I'm going to tell you what I think anyhow. I like you. You know, I love you in the Lord. Well, I don't care. It's fine. You know, next time I see him, you know, hey, bro, I really love you. I don't care. I don't even like you. It's okay. You don't have to like me back. But you see, there's a lesson in the Bible that says to receive you the way Christ received me. And I know how I was received. I was an outcast. My drug friends wouldn't even have anything to do with me. But Christ came and became my best friend and hung out with me every day ever since. And we should be that way, one towards another, to the one who would normally be an outcast that we wouldn't even look to a second time, to the one that we naturally would shun. How dare you, after Christ has accepted you, love one another. In that, men will know we're Christians. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray we would take to heart this lesson and really live it, that we would be like-minded, not mindless, but like-minded, because we are Christ-minded, that we would receive one another, that we would recognize the glorious gift of our salvation, how freely we have been received, how you became a Jew and lived under all the constraints of Judaism, that you might save us without ever once putting under that bondage and just giving us this wonderful liberty. And Lord, that is how you received us. So Lord, teach us to receive each other the same way. In Jesus' name, amen.